Well, so good to sing with you this morning. And even as we were singing that last song, I was thinking about Psalm 23. You know, the famous psalm where it ends this way: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Just goodness and mercy following us. And it's rooted in the goodness of our God. Well, this morning, we're in Acts chapter 17. So if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in a seat rack in front of you. Or maybe you can find it on your phone or tablet this morning. But we're in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read from verses 16 through 34 this morning. You know, last week, I just have to tell you, Pastor Will was down at Gospel Hope Church, and he preached on two verses. And those of you who were here at Gospel Grace, you got like 82 verses. So this week's a little bit shorter, okay? So we're in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And whether you're here in the auditorium or up in the loft, we have friends up there, or if you're in the cafe, I saw the Vaughns and the Bowmans in the cafe, Paul and Megan. If you're in the cafe, when I finish reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and all of us can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along, please, as I read from Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far away from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and then look into this text together. Father, this morning, we ask that you would shine light in dark areas of our lives. We ask that you would shine light in dark places of our city, that we would see idolatry and then be stirred by idolatry to do something about idolatry. And that is, Lord, that we would turn from it and turn to you. You are the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things. And so we look to you this morning, for you alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In September of last year, I had the opportunity to go overseas to teach at a missionary training center in Western Asia. Now, the director of that center said, as you schedule your flights, you're going to need to stop in a major city on your way back because the place where I was teaching had no flights to get to Salt Lake. So he suggested maybe think about Rome or Paris or Athens. I decided Athens simply because of this series. I thought, I have never been to that part of the world. And I just wonder what it was like for Paul to go to Athens or Corinth. I also went to Corinth while I was there. I wonder what it was like for Paul to go there. And so I wanted to visit some of those ruins in Athens. So I scheduled an extended layover. There's the Instagram photo, you know, that you take out of the airplane window. So I did that because everybody else does that. There's me when I arrived in the downtown of Athens. They have this amazing architecture from thousands of years ago, remnants of it, that are just scattered in downtown Athens. So you'd see the bus there and then, oh yeah, that arch is something like 2,000 years old. Kind of cool. You know, you just drive by it. You know, this was a statue in the National Archaeology Museum. The next photo, you'll see the National Archaeology Museum. You had to get a pass to go there. And I found one that looked a little bit like me with a big smile. So I wanted to show you that one. So there's me in Athens. Now, the next spot on this next slide, what you're going to see is you're going to see the Areopagus. I wanted to show you this because this is the very place from our text in Acts chapter 17 where Paul was. It was on this outcropping of rock. This rock mound right here is known as the Areopagus. And it's where Paul went up to meet with the philosophers that we encounter here in this text. Now, what's interesting about the Areopagus, there's a few things. In the picture that I am there with my sunglasses, you see behind me the Acropolis in the distance. And that is the high place where the Parthenon is. You can kind of see it behind me. And then I zoomed in off to the right. You can kind of see it a little bit more. Look at the next slide. You have to go up this rock mound. And when you get up into the Acropolis, it's filled with these little temples and then a huge one known as the Parthenon. That was the temple that was dedicated to Athena. And back at the time of Paul, there would have been a statue, a golden statue of Athena that could have been seen for miles from the Acropolis. People would have seen this. So I just want you to have, first of all, you've probably seen the stamp or an image of the Parthenon, but I'm just going to tell you, how many of you have been there? Let me just see in the crowd. There's a few of you who have been there. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, it is an amazing ancient structure. I just want to tell you this, like, let me put it in perspective on a timeline. When Paul was in Athens, the Parthenon was already 500 years old. I mean, just kind of crazy, right? Here we are in Acts chapter 17. And we get this amazing account of a Christian apostle named Paul wandering through the streets of Athens. I mean, Athens was, I want to see if I can describe Athens. Athens was a city of incredible cultural diversity. Athens was a place where coexist bumper stickers would have been on the back of Subaru chariots as they went down through the little streets. It was, take a look at verse number 18. Look at verse number 18. It was the headquarters of various philosophies. Do you see verse 18? Two of them are mentioned. The Epicureans and the Stoics. It was also a city with various places of worship. In verse number 16,
Paul is wandering the streets, seeing all these idols and temples. And in verse number 17, you see him in Jewish synagogues. Various philosophies, various places of worship, various holy days. I mean, you would have strict religious people observing holy days, and then you'd have drunken orgies to the god Bacchus, the god of wine, all taking place in the same city. It's almost like you could have Pioneer Day and Pioneer Day on the same day in Athens. It was a place, I'm just telling you, it was a city that pulled in different directions. There were various worldviews at play in Athens. Philosophies going this way, worship places of different types, worldviews that were very diverse. And so when Paul went to Athens, what I want to know is, so what did he do? And how did he think about these people who were heading in different directions, all within the same city? I think that in this text, if we look closely at what Paul saw, how he felt, and what he said, we're going to have an understanding, not just of Athens in the past, but I think we'll have a better understanding of Salt Lake City today. Because I think there are some similarities. So let's start with verse number 16. And notice what it is that Paul saw. I think there's something enthralling about this idea of an apostle walking through the streets of Athens. This converted Jewish Pharisee, this Christian apostle walking through the glories of ancient Greece. Now, of course, Paul would have known about Athens, much like we would have known about London or New York. I mean, these great cities of the world, even if you've never visited them, you know about them. So though this was Paul's first time in Athens, he knew about it his whole life because Athens was like the foremost Greek city. It was the home of philosophical traditions inherited from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. I mean, those are names that still circulate today. The birthplace of those philosophies is Athens. It was an unrivaled intellectual metropolis. It was a city that was sometimes known as the cultural capital of the world. With that being said, I find it interesting to think about Paul and how he would have walked through the streets of Athens. Do you think he would have taken a tourist's journey? Remember the Parthenon? It was already 500 years old. Do you think he got tickets to see this ancient structure? Do you think he was in awe about all of these temples that speckled the valley there in Athens? Do you think he was taken back at the ancient buildings and monuments? Well, I think it's interesting in verse number 16, he doesn't comment on the remarkable beauty, the intricate architecture, or the radiant brilliance of the cityscape in Athens. What is it that captures his attention in that place? Well, verse number 16 says, he was struck by how the city was filled with idols. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He looked at the city through the eyes of a Christian, not the eyes of a tourist. He had spiritually sensitive eyes, and he saw that the city was filled with idolatry. That phrase in verse 16 where it says, full of idols, it's a Greek word that simply means it was under idols. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English if we translate it that way. It's kind of awkward, but we could maybe say it this way. The city of Athens was smothered under idols. The city of Athens was under an inversion of idolatry. Idols loomed over Athens. They choked Athens, smothered and drowned the people of Athens. Have you ever been to a place, or maybe even in your own life, been at a time when you felt smothered by religion? And that's how he describes this city. Look in verse number 22. Men of Athens, verse 22. I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. The whole city was under the smothering, looming, choking, drowning weight of religion. Specifically, he sees all of these idols and temples that are drowning the people of Athens. One historian named Xenophon referred to Athens as one great altar and one great sacrifice. That's how he summarized the city. He looks across the city, he says, it's just one big altar, one big sacrifice. Another Roman satirist at the time of Paul, he wrote about Athens and said this, it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So many idols, so many temples. It's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. The Parthenon always loomed in the background. This huge structure with a gold and ivory statue of Athena in the background, visible for miles around. But it wasn't the only temple. I mean, if you go to Athens, you still see remnants of the multiplicity of temples that are all around the city. There were temples to Apollo and Jupiter and Bacchus and Neptune and Diana. You have basically the whole Greek pantheon that's being worshipped in Athens. These statues of bronze and brass, stone, gold, silver, ivory, marble, elegantly fashioned by the Greeks. When I went into the National Archaeology Museum, they have these archaeological remnants of Greek culture and history over thousands of years. I mean, going back into the BC era, I mean, thousands of years, beautiful statues and carvings and all of this. I mean, the ones that we have still intact, there's so many of them. Imagine what it would have been like at the time of Paul, when he walked through there. But Paul was blind to the beauty of Athens because he was troubled by the idolatry of Athens. Do you know, friends, do you know that cities are known for certain things? When I moved here, I ran in a race called a Ragnar. Have any of you run in a Ragnar race? Okay, there's just a couple of us in here. We're crazy enough to do this. It's like, you know, they range from something like 185 miles to 220 miles or something like that. And it's this team you put together. You don't sleep. It goes for 24 hours. You pass the baton. You know, I mean, it was fun to do once for me. I was like one and done. I just remember running in that Ragnar. I ran the one in Las Vegas. There's another one that's the Wasatch Back that's here. And if you run both, you get a special medal. Anybody know what it's called? Do you know what it's called? It's called the Sinners and the Saints Medal. Do you remember that? And I just think it's funny because all of a sudden in that medal, they're saying what the cities are known for. Right? I mean, just think about it for a second. Cities are known for things. Mark Twain would say this about three cities in the Northeast. This is what he wrote. He said, in Boston, they ask, what does he know? In New York, they ask, how much does he make? But in Philadelphia, they ask, what family is he from? What's interesting is that Twain, whether he knew it or not, was actually identifying the particular idols of those cities. Maybe in Boston, it's education. Maybe in New York City, it's wealth. In Philadelphia, maybe it's your family pedigree. But I wonder what Salt Lake City's idols are. If we were to look at our city through God's eyes, what idols would be represented here? Now, lest we think that idols are simply bronze statues or gold ornaments, we need to realize that an idol is anything that's more important to you than God himself. An idol is anything that's more important to you than God himself. An idol is what absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Have you found yourself fixating on something? Do you find your mind or your heart always running back to this one particular destination? And it's not God. It might be an idol. An idol is anything, a created thing, even a good thing, that we make an ultimate thing. That, my friends, is an idol. An idol is whatever you look at and you say in your heart, if I had that, then I'd feel like my life had meaning. If I had that, I'd know I have real value. If this happened to me, then I'd feel like I'm really significant and secure. That is showing you what your idols are. As Paul walked through the city of Athens, he saw, verse number 23, he saw the objects of their worship. And I wonder if Paul walked through Salt Lake, if he'd see some of ours. I wonder if he'd call out religion as an idol here. Or I wonder if he'd call outdoor adventure an idol here. Or I wonder if he'd call body image in this never-ending pursuit and fixation on it an idol here. I wonder if he'd call out our materialism, our perfectionism, our conservationism, and any other ism as an idol here in Salt Lake. See, idolatry, friends, idolatry isn't confined to like just this one type of people. Oh yeah, those people over there, they struggle with idolatry. No, idolatry touches all kinds of people. Religious people can turn their church or their family or their cultural ideologies into idols. Irreligious people can turn sex, money, and power into idols. Poor people can turn idols, can make idols out of drugs or alcohol. Rich people can turn idols from careers or their house or maybe their SUV. A gym rat could idolize their body image. A student could idolize their grades. And the list could go on and on and on. One theologian from 500 years ago put it like this: our hearts are factories for idols. In other words, like we have this propensity, this ability to create idols all the time. The truth is, if we're going to understand Athens, if we're going to understand Salt Lake, then we need to understand the underlying idolatry. We need to open our eyes to the deep-rooted values and the ultimate pursuits that consume our lives. What did Paul see when he went to Athens? Well, he saw the idolatry of the city. But the text continues, and notice how Paul felt when he went to Athens. How did Paul feel? Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, Paul's spirit was, do you see it there? Provoked within him. In other words, he was distressed by the idolatry. He was deeply disturbed by the misdirected glory that he saw all around him. And I just want to tell you, when I got to that part of the text, I was convicted. I'm going to tell you why. Because I think sometimes in our lives, at least in mine, you can see idolatry so frequently, it no longer touches you. It is like those of you who grew up in Salt Lake. How many of you grew up here in Salt Lake? I just want to see your hands. You grew up, a few of you. Those of you who grew up in Salt Lake, you drive down I-15 and you don't think anymore. You're like, oh yeah, mountains. But have you had a friend visit from somewhere in Iowa? They're like, you know, the mountains have been part of your life for so long, you don't even see them anymore. idolatry has been part of your life for so long, you don't even see it anymore. I mean, that's what really struck me. We can be surrounded by it. We can have our own. And we're so accustomed to it that we're no longer distressed by it. I think one of the things we should pause on is how Paul felt when he walked through the streets of Athens. He saw that the place was full of idols, and it says his spirit was provoked within him. His spirit was just so stirred up, kind of like a shaken bottle of Coke. I mean, he's kind of like angry that there's so much idolatry, and he's feeling sorrow that there's so much idolatry, and he's feeling jealous that there's so much idolatry. This feeling of resentment towards rivals, he has that welling up in his heart. It's interesting that the word that describes Paul's heart here is the same word that describes God in the Septuagint when he looks down from Mount Sinai and he sees the people with the golden calf worshiping that idol. It says that God was provoked, the same word here. Paul's heart was like God's heart when it encountered the idolatry of Athens. He had inward pain and horror because of the idolatry of the city. And so he felt deeply burdened to do something about it. I love this because it means this. It means when you go to work tomorrow and you start seeing the idolatry of our city, you're not supposed to just keep on driving or keep on working or keep on doing. It's supposed to do something to your heart. And then you're not just supposed to feel provoked. It's supposed to move you to do something about it. And this is what Paul did. He looks around him, sees all of these idols, his heart is provoked within him, and he begins to sharing the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse number 18. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul didn't just do a drive-by when he sees the idolatry of Athens. He stops and wants to give them the hope of the gospel. He gives them the good news of Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection life, which he offers to all who believe. And what I love about this is it's almost like it didn't matter who he was talking to, he's saying the same thing. In verse number 18, it says he's preaching Jesus in the resurrection, but where was he doing that? Verse 17, he's doing it in the synagogues. Later in verse 17, he's doing it in the market. In verse number 19, he's up on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and he's with the philosophically elite. So with religious Jews in the synagogue, he's reasoning with them. To vendors in the agora, he's conversing with them. To philosophers up on the hill, he's engaging with them. He just gossiped the gospel wherever he went, because he knew that was the answer for people who were being smothered in their idolatry. The answer for those who are being choked out or drowned by religiosity and idolatry is the hope of the gospel. I was reading about this Christian missionary in the early 1800s. His name was Henry Martin. He went to India and Persia to minister among the Muslims there. And he served for 6 years and then died at the age of 31. But before he died, he was trying to describe his reason for going over to this place. And this is what he wrote in his journal. He said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored in this place." In other words, I couldn't just be in India or be among these people in Persia and see God continually dishonored. He says, that was hell for me. He wanted God's name to be honored. He wanted Christ to be glorified. It just made me think about the Lord's Prayer. You know the Lord's Prayer, right? It starts, "Our Father, who art in heaven." What's the next phrase? "Hallowed be thy name." when Paul walked through the streets of Athens, the true and living God, his name was not being hallowed. And so it grieved his heart and moved him to speak the gospel to those around him. What did Paul see? Their idolatry. How did he feel? Deeply disturbed by misdirected glory. So finally this morning, so what did Paul say? And this is where his message is unpacked in the text. It's verses 22 through 31. There's this prevailing idolatry in the city. There's this deep grief in Paul's heart. So he opens his mouth and shares the truth about God in every corner of Athens. And what is the truth about God that he shares? There were five things. Five truths about the living God that he shares in Athens. Number one, he shares with them that God is the creator of the universe. Look at verse number 24. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He wanted these people to know that there is a personal creator of everything that exists. And there is a personal Lord over everything that exists. A Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper put it this way. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." There's not a square inch in all of existence over which the Lord, sovereign of all, doesn't cry, "Mine." Paul is going into this city, and there's all this speckling of little gods. The god of this, the god of that, the goddess of this, the goddess of that. Little gods with their little spheres of power. And Paul goes in and says, I'm going to tell you about the creator of all things. I'm going to tell you about the one who made heaven and earth. He is Lord over all. He talks about the creator of the universe. But he also talks about God, number two, as being the sustainer of all life. Look in verse number 25. He's not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Friends, God is not needy. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He created everything, and he sustains everything. The writer of Hebrews will put it this way. In Hebrews chapter 1, he created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friend, you're breathing right now because God willed it. You're here this morning because God allowed it. If you have a great job and a nice house and a good education, those good gifts came from above. It came from God. So think it through. If he's the one who supplies our needs, life, breath, everything, why would he need anything from us? Paul's trying to communicate he's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. God is not some household pet hoping we give him food and shelter and a loving pat on the back now and again. God will not be domesticated. That's what idolatry does. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, just pause for a second. Have you ever thought about how in the Ten Commandments it says, you shall have no other gods before me, number one. You shall not make for yourself any what? Graven image. I wonder why he doesn't want any graven image. Because he doesn't want you to shrink him down to some domesticated little figurine. God will not be packed up. He will not be put on your shelf. He will not be moved around so you can dust. He is the God who created all things. He is the God who sustains all things. We're dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Here's the third thing that Paul preached in Athens about God. He is the ruler of all nations. Look in verse number 26. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul is saying that God is the one who has determined the epochs of history. God is the one who has set limits on nations' territories. God is the one who is supreme over the fact that we have 195 nations in the world today. He's the one that has sovereignly determined boundaries. I mean, I just want you to pause and think about just, if you read any news headlines, you know there are boundary disputes right now. He is sovereign over the disputes. He is sovereign over the changes. He is sovereign over the times and turnings of seasons. His hope in all of this, his plan for all of this, is that people would seek him and find him. I mean, sometimes we watch the news, we're like, what kind of good can come out of the Russia-Ukraine schism, the Israel-Palestine war, the unrest in Syria, the Gulf of America? I mean, like, what's going on? What is going on? God is sovereign. He sets the time periods. He sets the boundaries. He is over all. That's what Paul is trying to preach in Athens. The creator, the sustainer, the ruler of nations. Number four, this is what he says about God. He's the father of all human beings. Look at verse number 28 with me. Verse number 28 of Acts chapter 16. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. What is he saying here? He's saying, in creation terms, I'm not talking about redemption terms. I'm talking about creation terms. In terms of creation, everyone who has life received that life from God. That's what Paul is saying. In him we live and breathe and have our being. Even as your poets know this. Our life comes from God, he's saying. So think about it for a second. Just postulate this for a second. If life, all life, comes from God, then God is not lifeless. Does that make sense? I mean, I think that's pretty clear. So now picture yourself like Paul standing in the middle of Athens. If life, all life, comes from God, then God, and it's almost like he would pause for a second and look at these little temples with their little idols. Then God's not lifeless like these things. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that God is the father of all life. Creatures receive their life from him. We derive our life from him. We depend on him. And so if life comes from him, he's not lifeless. Paul has one more thing about God that he wants to say in this text. He's the creator, sustainer, ruler of nations, the father of all humanity. But finally, Paul says he's the judge of all the world. And this is kind of where the clamp gets turned tight on the hearts of those who are listening. Because like, oh, creator, oh, that's nice. Oh, sustainer, that feels really good. Oh, the one who gives life, he's the judge. And it's almost as if the music changes to a minor key and goes dun, dun, dun. And there's a dramatic pause. Because it doesn't feel good to think about God as a judge. I mean, even in our own culture today, we don't really like the whole idea of judgment. If you go to Planet Fitness, you know the place for $9.99 a month with all the purple machines? If you go to Planet Fitness, you can see the sticker that says Planet Fitness, no judgment zone. Or maybe you're driving down 1300 here and there's a car in front of you with a bumper sticker that says, before you judge, walk a mile in their shoes. Or thanks, Ken Garf, for another billboard. We listen and we don't judge. I mean, no one likes judgy eyes. Judgment isn't popular these days. But I want to suggest something to you, something somewhat provocative. Here it is. You need judgment. I'm going to go a step further. You crave judgment. You're like, I do? I don't think I do. Okay, let me see if I can prove it to you. There must be judgment. Because without judgment, life has no meaning and you will never experience peace. Let's just think about that for a second. The reason you must have judgment and the reason somewhere deep in your heart you crave judgment is because without judgment, life has no meaning, and you will never experience peace. Let me see if I can explain the first part. If there's no judgment, life has no meaning. All of you who are students or have ever been a student, I want you to think about this hypothetical class. So if you're in middle school or high school or college or you're a postdoc, think about a class in which the professor stood up front. He welcomed you to his course. Thank you for coming this morning. Appreciate it. In this class, there will be no grades. This guy just shook his head. He's like, I'm leaving. I got better things to do. No grades? Yeah, I may not even show up for lecture. I don't know. Just see how I feel. No attendance today. There are actually no learning outcomes, by the way. I mean, come on, friends. Then that class has no meaning. No grades? You don't even know if you're going to show up to teach? There's no learning outcomes? Then your question is, then what's the point? And I'm going to tell you, that's actually how you live life. An author named Arthur Miller wrote about that. He claimed that most of us live our lives as though it's a case at law in which we're seeking to prove certain things. We're living to prove how brave we are, how smart we are. We're living to prove what good lovers we are or how wise, powerful, or successful we are. We're trying to prove this. We're trying to prove what good fathers or good mothers we are. And the list could go on and on and on. We live as though we're trying to prove something. We try to demonstrate that we're on some sort of upward path, progressing. And our hope at the end of all this, like, why do you work so hard? Why do you strive and struggle? Why do you try to go the extra mile or stay a minute late? Why do you do all these things? You're doing these things because you hope at the end, deep down inside your heart, you hope in the end that there's a favorable verdict for you. You crave judgment because it's what gives you meaning. It's also what gives you peace. If there was no judgment, then here's the fact of the matter. Then you would be compelled to seek your own vengeance. You would know no peace. What would we have? We'd have social anarchy. If there was no judgment, then everyone would have to find their own judgment. There was an author named Miroslav Volf. He wrote about the Bosnian War, about the genocide that occurred, the death of hundreds of thousands of people, the horrific rape of 20,000 women, the murder of children, a terrible war. And this is what he wrote. He said, the only thing keeping people from rising up in retribution was the understanding of a judge. Friends, God is called the judge of all the earth. That's what Abraham says. He says, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He's the judge of all the earth. The Bible says that God communicates to us, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The reason we can be at peace, the reason we can experience that, is because there is a judge. Judgment is something we need. Judgment is even something we crave because it gives meaning to life, and it's the only way we can experience peace. But the fact is, the judgment that's necessary is simultaneously the judgment that's impossible for us to bear. You see, we need judgment, we crave judgment, but only the judgment in places of our life that we can curate, that we can get a positive outcome, that is somehow judgment in our favor. But none of us like judgment that touches those places of life that we're ashamed of. None of us like judgment that touches those things we're guilty of. None of us like judgment in those spaces. And so the judgment that's necessary is the judgment we feel like is impossible. But I want to tell you something, friends. Judgment is coming. That's what Paul was communicating in Athens. Do you see it in verse 30? Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. What he means by that is, though you deserve great wrath for all of the ways you've transgressed God's law, though you've been like a sheep who's gone astray and gone your own way, God has not poured out his wrath in full measure like you deserve. Times of ignorance God overlooked. But this is what Paul says. But now he commands people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, judgment is definitely coming, and it will be just and it will be universal. Now, if you're still sitting here and you think that somehow you're going to skirt around Judgment Day, or somehow you'll be found innocent on Judgment Day, this philosopher named Francis Schaeffer tried to help us see our real state of affairs. He said, imagine if there was an invisible tape recorder that was hung around your neck, and the only thing it recorded were the times in your life when you said, you should, or you ought. You know, all the judgments that you've made. It only recorded those things. And then at the end of life, God decided not to hold you accountable for the things you didn't read or the chapters you overlooked. He would just hold you accountable for all of the recordings on there that you meted out towards other people. He takes the recorder off of your neck, all the you shoulds and you oughts, and he turns it around and plays it against you. Do you think any of you would be guiltless if your own judgmentalism was turned against you? If the measuring stick of judgment that you've used on others, if that was the only measuring stick of judgment, do you think you'd be guiltless? None of us would. Friends, what Paul says in Athens is that there is a definite, just, and universal judgment day that's coming. We need judgment. But the fact is, we can't endure judgment. But thanks be to God, if we're in Christ, then judgment day has already come. It's been poured out on him. The beauty of Paul's message is that he preaches about a resurrected Jesus. Did you catch that in here? He's up on top of the Areopagus with all of these philosophers, and he's pronouncing something that doesn't make any sense to them. A resurrected Jesus? Some of them mocked him. Others said, well, we'll hear about this again. A resurrected Jesus. Why was Jesus resurrected? Well, he was resurrected because 3 days earlier he was crucified. And why was he crucified? For your sins and mine. You see, before Jesus ever comes to judge, and he will, we need to remember that he came and he was judged in our place. We all need a judgment day, but we can't endure the judgment day. But in Jesus, we can already have our judgment day. You see, sin demands judgment. Friends, I just want to tell you, the wages of sin is what? Death. Sin demands judgment. judgment. But Jesus already took that penalty. He already took death for us when he hung on a tree. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so Paul preaches the good news of Jesus, who was judged so we wouldn't have to be. Maybe you could picture it like this. You're in a courtroom. You're guilty. There's no way around it. The evidence is conclusive. But just before the judge lowers the gavel to sentence you with a just sentence, a sentence of death, the judge gets up from the bench, comes down to the pit of the guilty, and says, "I'll take the penalty for them." That, my friends, is the work of Jesus. The same Jesus who said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus knows we need judgment, but he also knows we can't endure judgment. So he took our judgment so that he could offer life to those who believe in him. My friend, the message of Athens, here it is. Will you turn from idols and turn to Jesus, finding life in him today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude our service together this morning? I just wonder, in the quietness of this moment, as you have just a few minutes to reflect and respond, I just wonder if you're here this morning and you know about idolatry. Maybe you know about the idolatry of the city, or you know about the idolatry of your own heart. And perhaps this morning, like Paul, you're grieved by it. You're sick of it. You're tired of turning to vain idols, and you're ready to turn to the true and living God. Friend, if that's you, would you just repent of your sin, repent of your idolatry? And would you turn to the living and loving Savior, Jesus, this morning? Perhaps you're here and you've just been trapped in idolatry. You've been dead in your trespasses and sins. And you know that life only comes from the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus. Would you turn your heart to him? Would you call out to him in a prayer, a silent prayer of your heart? Just ask him to forgive your sins. Would you just confess your belief in his death for you, his resurrection life? Would you receive his payment on the cross, his resurrection life? Would you receive that as your own? The Bible just simply says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn and trust, my friends. Turn from the idols and trust in the true and living Lord Jesus. Lord, this morning, maybe there's Christians in the room and they've kind of, like we no longer are in awe of the mountains, they are no longer troubled by idolatry, and I just pray that you would give them sensitive hearts, that they would once again be provoked in their spirit about idolatry, to root it out of their own lives and to speak the message of the gospel into those who are being smothered and drowned by it. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who's here who's being smothered and drowned, that they would be rescued today. You're the great rescuer. You are the Savior of the world. And I just pray that they would turn to you in faith. Lord, we give thanks that you love us and you've met us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.